Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we come to your house tonight to worship you, to learn of you. And as we open up your word, we're expecting you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to teach us. I know for myself that I am desperately dependent upon you tonight. Yes, I've studied. Yes, I've prayed. But God, it's you who reveal these things to us. And so I pray that you would be here with us, that we would sense your presence and your pleasure. And that, God, that everything we do tonight would glorify you and that we would be edified by this teaching together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 17, we'll look from verses 16 on, but let me just catch us up from verses 1 to 15. You know, Paul is in a second missionary journey. He's traveling with Silas and Timothy, and they're going through places like Apollonia, and they're heading to a place called Thessalonica. There they gather together. They go into the synagogue. Paul preaches. People are being saved. And then the Jewish people don't like it. The Jewish religious leaders and so forth don't like it. So they go in and they try and disrupt what's going on, even trying to get Paul. They don't find Paul. So what they do is they take a man named Jason, who Paul and them were staying with, and they take Jason out and they're getting ready to arrest him. But they make him and allow him to pay a tax or a penalty, a security they call it in the Bible. But really it was a bribe to let him go. And they do that. But then they realize that Paul's in danger. So they send Paul to the next city over, to a place called Berea. And there the Bereans, they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they would study the scriptures. They look to see if what this person was saying was true. They were studiers of God's word. And as Paul goes now into the synagogues of Berea, they're receiving it, accepting it. People are getting saved. The Jews from Thessalonica hear that, come down to Berea, try and just disrupt things again. At that point, they said, we got to get Paul out of here. So they move him down to Athens. But Paul is, when he's there in Athens, Silas and Timothy stay there in Berea and continue on. So Paul is now by himself in Athens, and that's why we find ourselves here tonight, Acts chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 16. And it says, while Paul waited for them in Athens, talking about Silas and Timothy, Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So as Paul was waiting, as he was going into the city, he was checking things out. Let me see what we got here. And as he's looking at the city, he sees all of these idols, all of these gods and goddesses. And it says that his heart, that his spirit within him was provoked when he saw that it was given over to it. Paul was impressed by the city. He wasn't impressed by the architecture, although it was great, or the culture, or the art, or the schools, all of those magnificent. He was impressed in a negative way by all of the idols that he saw. Because Paul was a good Jewish boy, and Paul knew the scriptures. He knew the Torah. He knew what the Bible had said. It said that you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image of anything to bow down and worship. It's the first two commandments. Paul would have known that. And it's been said before in Athens, it was you were more readily to find and run into a god or a goddess than even a person, because there was 30,000 of these idols, and the population of Athens at the time was only 10,000. And so we see that all this magnificence, all that's going on there, but yet they were so bankrupt of spiritual things, according to God's word. So as Paul is now looking at these idols, the Ten Commandments coming to his mind, thinking, my goodness, these people are so depraved. They have other gods than Yahweh. They made idols. They broke the first two commandments. So what does Paul do? He shrugs his shoulders, wipes the dust off his feet, goes back in his hotel, shuts the door, protects himself, and says, I'm not going back out there. No, we don't read that. We read that Paul continues on, and he sees opportunity. Where someone might see disgust and discouragement, Paul saw opportunity. Because Paul understood these are simply unregenerate people. They don't have Christ in them. So certainly they shouldn't be acting like believers or like Jewish people. You can't expect them to act like that because they're not. They're just simple pagans. We can't expect unbelievers to act like Christians or have a biblical worldview. About a week ago, we had some visitors stay with us at our house, and they wanted to go to the great landmark in Southern California, In-N-Out Burgers. No, they wanted to go to that too, and we took them there, but they wanted to go to Hollywood. So we went to the Griffith Park Observatory. I'd never been there before. Have you guys been there before? Pretty impressive place. The really impressive thing is it's free. I love that. But as you go, and you can see the Hollywood sign there on Mount Lee. You're on Mount Hollywood, and you're looking at Mount Lee where the Hollywood sign is. It's pretty impressive. But then we went down into the city on Hollywood and Highland. You can look back up on a different angle and see that Hollywood sign. But of course, then as you're walking down the streets, the Walk of Fame, right? And you have all these stars on the Walk of Fame, and every actor, every type of entertainment person is on the Walk of Fame. But we also even saw Billy Graham, which was really cool. But not him personally, we saw a star on the Walk of Fame there. But as we were there, we noticed right in front of the Dolby Theater, they had it blocked off. The police were there, and they had railings there. So I asked the police officers, I said, so what is all this all about? So, oh, the Oscars are coming up, and so we have to protect this area. So, oh, the Oscars, yeah. So then, as you guys know, two nights ago, we saw that the Oscars were here. And, when I look at the city, I see all of these idols, all these things. It kind of reminded me, as I was studying for this chapter this week, that what Hollywood is like, and as people are accepting their awards, you see the gods of fashion, you see the gods of money, you see the gods of pride, you even see the little statues. And every store you went into had those little Oscar statues that you could buy. In fact, I have one right here that I bought. No, I'm just kidding. But you guys are like, well, I want to see this. Did he really? So that was kind of the environment of Hollywood. We kind of get that in our mindset. But this was far greater than that. And this was far busier as far as idols are concerned. But it's interesting that we see, it says that Paul saw. And that word saw, it really is translated beholding. He was beholding the city. He beheld the city. And really it's the same word which we derive from theater. We're at a theater. We're looking at this magnificent play or whatever it was. That's the word Paul uses here. But it said that he was provoked. And that word means greatly distressed. Or he was angry about a lie. He was angry because he saw this is a lie from the devil. This is a lie from the pit of hell that these people are trusting in these false idols. Paul had a burden for lost people. And he knew that these people who were bowing down to these idols were lost. As a Jewish monotheist, he would have been disturbed. As a Christian apostle, he would have been enraged. Every idol demonstrated the Athenians' hunger for God, but it also testified to their spiritual emptiness. Ignorant of the true God, the Athenians were lost. Well, let's continue on in verse 17. It says, therefore, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and also in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's going around the city. He's willing to dialogue to anybody he comes in contact with. And he sees three groups of people who would listen to him. Those who were religious, it says Jews and God-fearing Greeks, your basic pagans, and then the intellectual philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And it says in verse 17 that he reasoned. He reasoned. And the title of tonight's message is A Reasonable Faith. A Reasonable Faith. Because Christianity is a reasonable religion. It is a reasonable faith. C.S. Lewis said this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. If you were with us last year in Valor, you might remember that we had a guest speaker that came in. His name was J. Warner Wallace, and he was a cold case homicide investigator. He was featured on Dateline News and things like that. But through his investigative homicide detective work, he looked at the Bible and saw how real it was, and the evidence for it proved to him that he should come to faith in Christ. And that's how he came to faith in Christ. If you remember when he was here, he talked about the evidences of our faith. Because the fact is, it doesn't depend on a burning in the bosom, as some might say. Oh, I know that I'm saved because I have this burning in the bosom. Well, I get that sometimes when I eat pizza and have root beer. I mean, you know, burning in the bosom. Or some people believe, even Christians, that it's a blind leap of faith into a deep, dark chasm. Christianity is not that way. It's a very reasonable faith. And critics think that Christians accept truth claims without any evidential support. And many Christians themselves embrace the claims of Christianity, unaware that there is strong evidence supporting our worldview. People who accept truth claims without any examination or need of any evidence, they're prone to believing myths and making bad decisions. Therefore, as Mr. Wallace pointed out to us, there are four things that we are called to. And if you're taking notes tonight, these are the four things you want to write down. And as you write them down, also I'm going to give you some scriptures to back up these points as well. I'll give you the scriptures and I'll read them also. So the first one is Christians are called to a reasonable faith. Christians are called to a reasonable faith. If you want to just write down a reasonable faith, that might be easier to write that part of it down. But it says, Christians, however, are not called to make decisions without good evidence. The God of the Bible does not call his children to obey blindly. The Gospels themselves are an important form of direct evidence. And if you've heard this before, you know that if you go to a court of law, the judge will tell you that you consider direct evidence and you also consider circumstantial evidence. And they're both weigh the same in the law. One isn't more heavy than the other. You have to weigh them both. And direct evidence would be the fact that you hear that it's raining outside. You go to the window, you actually see the rain falling. That's direct evidence that it's been raining. Circumstantial evidence would be where you hear what you think is rain, and then sometime later you go outside, you open the door, and the ground is wet, and you smell the freshness of a fresh rain. That's circumstantial evidence. You didn't see the rain. So there's the direct evidence and circumstantial evidence. The Bible has both of those for us. That we see direct evidence and circumstantial evidence. Direct evidence being the Gospels, eyewitnesses to the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have four books, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling us this direct evidence. But with that, that's why scriptures repeatedly call us to have a reasoned belief in Christ and not to resort to the behavior of unreasoning animals. In Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 4 and also verse 10. It says this, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. But these men, they revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals, and by these things are destroyed. To be unreasoning is to act like a brute animal. God clearly wants more from us being created in his image. So the first thing we see is that Christians are called to a reasonable faith. And secondly, Christians are called to an examined faith. An examined faith. In fact, God wants to examine all of the evidence at our disposal and to study the things of God with great intensity. When we do this, we really begin to worship God with our minds as well. The Bereans we just spoke about, they're in this category, studying to see if these things were true. Matthew 27:37-38 says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. This kind of faith will take is unafraid of challenges. In fact, Christians are encouraged to examine what they believe critically so they can then believe, be fully convinced. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Romans 14:5, "Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." And 2 Timothy 3:14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them." So we have, Christians are called to a reasonable faith. We are called to an examined faith. And thirdly, we are called as Christians to an evidential faith. Critical examination requires us to investigate the evidence. And God has given to us plenty of evidence. And he holds it in high regard. He wants us to be convinced after we examine the facts. Jesus himself, he valued evidence and continually provided to make his case. In John 14:11, Jesus says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And Jesus continued to provide evidence to the disciples even after the resurrection. Way back in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, until the day when Jesus was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. The earliest Christians understood the connection between reason, evidence, and faith. And they did not see these concepts as mutually exclusive. In fact, Paul often used direct evidence to make his case for Christianity. We'll see this in our chapter later on, in this Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Also Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. "According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead." And fourthly, Christians are called to a case-making faith. Christians are called to a case-making faith. When we as believers use our minds, investigate the evidence, and become convinced, something wonderful happens. We have the courage to defend what we believe, using the same evidence, the same logic, and the same reasoning power we used to come in faith in Christ in the first place. Lastly, in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This is what Paul is going to do with these folks at Athens. He's going to give a defense for the hope that was within him with gentleness and reverence. And then now Paul, he finds his way and he makes his way into the marketplace. Great place to go. People are gathering around. Let me see if I can engage these people. And how many of you heard of the name Howard Schultz? Howard Schultz. I asked this when I taught this morning, and about five people's hands were raised, and then I realized they thought I said Charles Schultz. So we're not talking about Charles Schultz, Howard Schultz. How many of you have heard of Starbucks? Okay, four of you. Starbucks, they're coffee shops, and they're all around the cities. You guys have heard of Starbucks, right? So Howard Schultz was working for a coffee company, and he was selling products to Starbucks in Seattle there. And he was noticing they're always using a lot of these coned filters. And wanted to go in there, what's going on over here? So I actually went into the store and found out. And he was intrigued by how they made coffee and how they were doing. They were just a small company at the time. And so he wanted to go work for them. So he became the director of marketing for Starbucks. And he made a trip to Milan, Italy. When he went to Italy, he saw that they had these coffee bars everywhere, selling espresso. People were conversing on every street corner. There was over 200,000 of these within the city. He comes back to the owners and says, "We should do this." And then he did a pilot. They liked it, but not enough to continue going. So they said, let's not do that. Well, then some years later, the owners of Starbucks sold out to Schultz for $3.8 million. They went and opened up, or they were a part then of Pete's Coffee. And but then he ended up building this empire and bring all these Starbucks to the different corner neighborhoods everywhere you go. I mean, you go down Arlington, there's three of them. So that just tells you in a mile spread that there's three Starbucks. But his purpose wasn't to make a lot of money. Well, that's the goal, but it wasn't the purpose. It wasn't even to build the name, because he saw what going to these places were, and these people were conversing, and he wanted to see that same thing happening. Paul saw this in Athens. It just reminds us that we have opportunities to do that as well. We can be Starbucks missionaries. We can go there and make these conversations happen. That's what Paul was doing. And as he went to Athens and saw these different places he could go, he met up with a couple of different people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They represented the two main philosophies, the two main intellects of reasoning in Athens. The Epicureans believed that everything that happens, it happens by chance. And death is the end. There is no afterlife. Nothing happens after you die. They believe that there are some gods, but they have nothing to do with the world that we live in. They were practical agnostics who believed that pleasure was the chief end of man, and that they just simply lived a lifestyle that is most pleasant to them. The Stoics, they were pantheists. They believed that God was in everything, just the opposite in that sense. And they believed that whatever happened to them, that was their destiny. But they also sought to live with apathy, with detachment from the world. So together, these two philosophies, they represented the popular pagan alternatives for dealing with the plight of humanity apart from Christ. Epicureanism, simple lifestyle. Stoicism, apathy. Both were highly intellectual. Both lacked divine validation. The Stoics taught that God is in everything, like an impersonal force or power. But ultimately, neither the Epicureans or the Stoics, nor any other philosophy, was able to answer the basic questions about our existence, our purpose, and our final destiny. As Paul says in Romans 1:22, in their profession of wisdom, they became fools instead. So how would then they respond to the gospel that Paul was getting ready to preach? Because Paul presented them with the truth, but they dismissed him as an idle babbler. Paul, this man was just an idle babbler. And that word really means, it's someone who is a seed picker. That's what that word means. And a seed picker would be a bird that would just pick up the seeds along the way and just gather them. And that's what they're saying. Paul, you're just a seed picker. You're just like a bird who picks up all these truths and don't even know what they mean themselves, and then just regurgitate it out to everybody else. They accused Paul of being a second-rate philosopher, picking up scraps of ideas here and there without any understanding of reality, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In verse 21, Luke gives his take on the Athenians. He said, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Luke's saying they were the idle babblers. They were the ones who were just talking about the newest fad, the newest dazzle, the newest gimmick. That's where these philosophers were. So now the crowd brings Paul before the Areopagus. This was on Mars Hill. And Mars Hill, even today, with all of its ruins, is spectacular. And it's just amazing to see the Acropolis that's there high, and then you see the Parthenon that's there. It's magnificent. Even just the ruins today, you can imagine how it was back then. So around Paul are all these statues. Thousands and thousands and ten thousands of statues. Bronze, silver, gold, very impressive. Paul stood amidst the symbols of greatness, with gods of Greece staring down at him. But immediately before him sat the most exclusive philosophical review board in the world. What a challenge. We have Paul over here. Here he is. He's divinely empowered, a man who is all in with the message of the gospel. And over here, we have the philosophers, intimidating their group, they're powerful men, they're intellectuals. and now they're going to square off. What would the seed picker say? Well, Paul was about to give a masterful dissertation and really deliver the first blow. Verse 22. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Paul's approach was brilliant. Take something that they already had and utilize that to segue and springboard to the gospel. He was courteous. He was conciliatory. He was complimentary. He said, "In every way, I can see that you guys are religious." "Well, yes, we are. I'm glad you noticed, Paul." And Paul gave him that compliment. Paul could have blown him out. Paul was an intellectual person himself. He was very articulate. He could have said, "You know what? You guys are just a bunch of mindless, babbling losers." And then went on to tell them why. But the approach that Paul had with him, this is the approach that we need when talking with people as well. We shouldn't think of ourselves as we have this knowledge, so we're going to blow them out with our knowledge. No, give them complimentary values to that and let them see that you're concerned with them truly, not just trying to win a fight, but win a soul. Speak in words they understand. Just yesterday, I had the privilege and honor of officiating at a memorial service for one of our Valor guys here at Harvest, and his name is George DeAnda. And George DeAnda went home to be with the Lord about a week ago. And I had the opportunity to do his service. And as his son was standing at the podium, he was telling of his dad's stories and just a funny guy. But he said, "You know, when it came down to the Bible, he was very serious about it." And he said, I didn't really understand the Bible that clearly, but my dad understood it so well. And so what he would do, because he was a football player, George was a big guy. He played football, linebacker at the LA City College. And so he used football analogy and terms to kind of get through to his son, who understood football as well, some of the analogies. He brought it to his level. And that's what we need to do with people, not to blow them out with our intelligence or how many Bible verses we know. We need to be concerned with their soul. So you know, though, Paul had to be chomping at the bit to get to the real point of them, you know, worshiping these idols. Paul saw that and he wanted to get to that truth, but he restrained himself and he gave them a genuine compliment. He met them where they were. He said, "You know, as I was walking around your famous city, I noticed this one inscription over here. You got so many gods. This is amazing. But this one, this unknown God, I want to tell you about him." Great way to segue. So Paul was establishing common ground. And his message also was a great application, for he pointed directly to the problem. Because it's ironic that these men knew so much, but yet there was something that they didn't know. There was an unknown God that they didn't know. And that word unknown means, is really the translation where we get agnosticism, which means without knowledge. They had so much knowledge, but this thing, they were without knowledge. They were supposed to know everything, and they did, almost, except for that one thing. The most important truth, they came up short. They did not know God. Paul did not say this, that this is to an unknown God. He says, this is something that you guys wrote. This is not something I wrote. So then he was going to go from there. And having now established this bridge, Paul began to give the Athenians doses of spiritual truth. First about God, and then about themselves. Truth about God always helps us understand ourselves. Let's look at verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he has needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." What Paul was saying was this unknown God can be known. And that's what he was explaining to me. He says he created all things. This would have challenged their whole theology. And the coming statement in verse 25 is that God is the life giver. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. This drove the point home even further. And as the giver of life, God is actively working. The final great truth about God is that he's not only the creator, and not only is he the life giver, but he is also the seeker. He seeks us out. Verse 26, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Paul was explaining to them that they were not living Athens as a result of some cosmic accident, but they were there really living there because God had structured their lives in such a way that attracted them to him. Great truths about God led to truths about themselves. They were created by God, and he was seeking a personal relationship with them. That's an amazing thing to think about, that the creator of the universe made a way for you and I to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of the cross. That's what God does for us. So Paul used the materials that were right in front of him, and he quoted their own poets in verses 28 and 29. I won't read that. But then in verse 30, it says that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, talking about Jesus, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Men are to repent. Of what? Of idolatry. Anytime we put God, anything above God in our time, in our resources, in our energy, we are in danger of worshiping the work of our hands. So what's the remedy for idolatry? Repent. Turn from that. Mankind is moving towards judgment, and this was proven by the appointment of Jesus being resurrected. He is that righteous judge. So what was the result of all this as we conclude? Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, and also a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So Paul's sermon had three results. Some mocked, some procrastinated, and some believed. The first two responses showed that they didn't really care about the truth. Some said, "Paul, you're wasting our time." Others said, "We want to hear you again on this." But we don't ever read of them ever coming back to Paul. But the great part is some truly believe and came to faith. So despite the prevalence of mockery and rejection that day, a man and a woman gave their lives to Christ. This man was a member of the elite of the Areopagus. The woman called Damaris, we don't know much about her, but we do know that they listened to Paul's words with all their heart. And so what we have to understand tonight is God's word is power. And let's not be afraid to use it, but also we must totally depend upon it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of Paul going into Athens and just being simply available to preach the gospel and do it in a sense that was directed towards them. He wanted to purposely go out and find people to share his faith with them. May we do the same thing. May we also understand we have a reasonable faith. This is not a blind leap of faith into a dark, deep chasm. This is reasonable faith that we have evidence to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, we will be saved. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for our own salvation and that you've blessed us in such a manner. And bless these men as they go into the groups tonight, that they would glean more from your word and get their intimate needs met through prayer, and that you would it would be all for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.